There is a guy that is known as the false prophet, and he is coming. We pick up that name. We'll see it in chapter 16. We'll see it in chapter 19 and 20. All those chapters will refer to this second beast as the false prophet. Now, he comes up out of the earth, it says. This is in direct contrast to the first beast, the Antichrist, that came up out of the sea. All right, some of you do remember. Now, we talked about what that could mean. He could have arisen out of the Gentile nations, remember, as they were like the sea. Or he could have risen up out of apostasy and been the primary most wicked guy in the world, because the wicked are like the tossing sea, Isaiah said. And Jude said that the apostates, they're like wild waves of the sea, tossing to and fro, casting their foam to their shame. And so it could be that he's an apostate, could mean that he's a Gentile. But we talked about the most literal interpretation of that, that he comes up out of the sea. And we talked about the sea and its mysterious connotations in Scripture being somehow this strange graveyard, as it were, apart from death and Hades. And we talked about that, why the demons who wanted to be cast into the pigs so they could run into the sea and drown themselves rather than be cast into the abyss. We talked about how Jesus rebuked the sea during the storm. And we talked about how in later on in the book of Revelation that death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And so, very literally, arising out of the sea, very possibly. And now here's the false prophet, arising up out of the earth. I just had an idea. Rising up out of the earth. If the Antichrist was from the Gentile nations, then it might stand to reason that the false prophet is actually a Jew, comes out of the land of Israel. That could be what the earth is referring to. The land of Israel is sometimes referred to as being as the earth or as the sand of the seashore. We've talked about that a number of times in the past. But again, wanting to take it as literally as possible, it is very, very a real reality, possibly, that the second beast, the false prophet, arises up out of the earth, that Satan actually brings someone back from the dead to maybe possess. For example, could it be possible that Judas Iscariot, his spirit is resurrected and put into this guy? Or is it possible that it's just an everyday average guy that Satan puts a demon into, rising up out of the earth, out of the abyss, and possesses this guy? We don't know what it means exactly. It could mean any number of things. But to understand the contrast, the first beast arising up out of the sea, the second beast arising up out of the earth. Now he's described as having horns, but like a lamb. That doesn't sound very intimidating, does it? Look out, I got horns, like a lamb, you know. Beware of lamb, we post on our gate there, you know. Look out, you don't want to break into my house. I got a lamb, mister. He's armed, Lambo, look out, you know. But he has horns like a lamb. Now, this is interesting because horns in the Bible, he doesn't literally have horns, but horns in the Bible are descriptive of something that made a lot more sense, I think, before man had guns. You see, back before man had guns, who was he most afraid of? The thing with the biggest horns. The thing with the biggest teeth and fangs. And so horns spoke of power and authority. You know, before they invented the elephant gun, you didn't go messing with a rhinoceros or an elephant. You know, you let them have their, you know, if you want to trample my crops, go ahead. Now that we've got elephant guns and things of that nature, we're not really afraid of any animal. But back then, in an agrarian culture, they were afraid of the horn. The horn spoke of power. Whoever had the horns had the authority. And so maybe as you go back and read through the Old Testament, you notice phrases that say things like, "My horn is exalted before the Lord," or something like that. You go, what does that mean? Well, he's speaking of his authority or his power being exalted because of the Lord. And so we see that phrase. He's got horns. He does have some authority, but horns like a lamb. He's got horns like a lamb. Lambs have little stubby horns. You know, they don't have much in the way of horns. They're not intimidating. They're not powerful. They're not dangerous. They're just little. But what we see is this. It says he had little horns. like a lamb, but he spoke as a dragon. He spoke as a dragon. What dragon have we seen in Scripture? What one dragon arises in Scripture? Satan. He's described in Revelation a number of times as the dragon of old, or the red dragon. He showed up as the serpent there in the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden. He's the dragon, the Antichrist's cohort, henchman, right-hand man, the false prophet, speaks like a dragon. He speaks like the devil. What does the devil speak like? Have you ever heard the devil talk? Well, if you've ever watched Fox television, maybe you have. If you've ever listened to some of the radio stations here in town, maybe you have. But we actually have quotations from the dragon, from Satan, in the Word of God. And what I did this week is I went through and looked for every quote. It's not a study we do a lot of times. Let's see what the devil has to say to us. But the devil is quoted in Scripture a number of times. I want to take you through there so you can understand how the dragon speaks, because that way you'll know how the false prophet is going to speak, and we're going to learn something along the way here. Genesis chapter 3, if you'd like to turn back there, that's the very first book in your Bible. Genesis chapter 3. You know the story. Adam and Eve been given a wonderful place to live, the Garden of Eden. You can eat anything, do anything you want. There's only one rule, you know, and it wasn't don't walk on the grass, and it wasn't don't fish. It was don't eat from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that one tree. Well, you, those of you who have children know that if you leave with one rule, that's the rule that's going to be broken when you come back. And Adam and Eve proved to be the father and mother of all mankind in that. So God said, hey, don't eat from that tree. They ended up eating from the tree. But how did they do that? They were doing pretty good at first, except the serpent came. It says in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, so here we get the dragon speaking the first time in the Scriptures. He said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. The serpent quoted again. The serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What did the devil say? First thing he did, the first way the dragon spoke, has God said. That was for emphasis. And you know, the devil's still speaking that way today. Has God really said? Questioning the inspiration of the Word of God. It's amazing how many churches you can walk into that will start to tell you, well, yeah, you know, we don't read this book because, you know, it was we don't read Mark chapter 16 because that's not in the most reliable manuscripts. And then, of course, we don't read the book of Isaiah because, you know, there was really two or three Isaiahs and they were all just copying from one another. And we don't read the book of Revelation because John was having a schizoid paranoid attack when he wrote that. And I'm serious, I'm not making this stuff up. And they begin to slice pages, tear pages out of the Word of God. The Jesus Seminar, there's a good bunch of scholars. You can get the Jesus Seminar, open up the Gospels in the New Testament that they've published, or the Gospels that they've published, and they're color-coded. You see, they put, and I don't have this, so I'm making up the colors, but let's say the red words are things that Jesus definitely said. And then the orange words are, well, Jesus didn't say this, but he said something like it. And then the brown words are, Jesus might have said something vaguely similar, but not very much. And then the black words are well, Jesus never said anything like that. They published a Bible like this. And they've all sat around, decided what Jesus said and what he didn't. You know, they were there. And so Satan today still saying, has God said? Has he really said? And then when we're convinced that he has said it, if we say, no, I'm going to read all 66 books. They're all inspired by God. I believe that God gave them to us all. Then he hits us with, you shall not surely die. God's a liar, is what he's saying. The dragon teaches us that, oh, God might have said it, but it's not true. You see, God wants you to miss out on all the fun. God doesn't want you to have any fun. I guarantee you, if there's something fun that's good for you, God encourages you to do it. But if there's something that seems fun, that's deadly dangerous, he forbids you to do it. But see, Satan, the dragon, speaks in this way. You shall not surely die. The word of God is not really true. God's just a big party pooper, a fuddy-duddy. And so, that's the way the dragon speaks. That was in Genesis. The next time Satan is quoted is in the book of Job, chapter 1. This was a day that the angels, the sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord there in heaven. Satan came also. Satan, until the midpoint of the tribulation, having access to heaven. Why? To accuse the brethren day and night. And he came up and God said, hey, devil, what you been up to? Or as I like to think, he calls him Lucy. Hey, Lucy, where you been up to? Well, you know, that whole, he probably has red hair, you know, and sorry. So he comes up and says, what have you been up to? Oh, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth. He said, have you considered? Now, the word considered is a reconnaissance military term. Have you scoped out, planned a way of attack, looked for a weak point? Have you considered my servant Job? Oh, you're always bringing up that Job guy. The devil didn't like Job because Job was a righteous man. Not only offering sacrifices for his own sins, but also for the sins that possibly when his sons and daughters were having dinner and maybe had a little too much wine and maybe cursed God in their heart, you know, just incidentally. Job would offer up sacrifices for them too. He was an intercessor and a righteous man, blameless in all his ways. Have you considered my servant Job? And the devil's quoted as saying, if you put forth thy hand, in verse 11, if you put forth thy hand and touch all that he has, he will surely curse thee to thy face. How does the dragon speak? The dragon says to God about you, your faith is weak. It has got no depth. He comes up to God and he points out John or Jim or Rosemary and says, ah, their faith is shallow, it's weak. They only follow you because you blessed them. Take those blessings away and they'll curse you. They'll curse you to your face, God. And so the next way that the dragon speaks is to say that your faith is shallow. It's got no depth. It's got no meat. It's got no foundation. Is he right? Hopefully not. Not in the case of Job. When affliction arises, does your faith go out the window? Do you follow God when things are going good, but bail out on him, begin to curse, begin to do things in the flesh when things go bad? When God is blessing your business or your ministry, oh, Lord, we praise you. Oh, thank you so much for that raise, or thank you so much that my classroom was full, or thank you so much for this or that. But then the classroom isn't full, or you get a pay cut, or you get fired. Are you still saying, oh, praise you, Lord, thank you that you're in control? Or are you saying, God's forsaken me, I got to do it all myself? If that's the way you respond to trials, then Satan's right. But if you respond by saying, Lord, I don't know what's happening, but I trust this. All things work together for good for me because I love you, God, because you called me according to your purpose. If that's your response, then Satan's wrong. So the dragon speaks in this way as well. The next time he's quoted is in Isaiah chapter 14. Back when he was Lucy, back when he was Lucifer, he was the most beautiful thing in all creation. He actually had musical instruments built into his body to worship God. And he was the most beautiful thing that God had ever created. And as he directed the worship, as the angels worshiped God to the music that Lucifer made, the son of the morning, he started going, "Why are they worshiping God? I'm the one making the music. I'm the most beautiful thing ever created. Why aren't they worshiping me?" And God cast him out because it seems that he formed a rebellion. He became prideful, trying to draw the attention to himself. God said this to him in Isaiah 14. "You said in your heart," and this is a quote, "I will ascend to heaven." This is how the dragon speaks. "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." How does the dragon speak? Self-importantly. Pridefully. "I am like God." Isn't that interesting? He fell because he said, "I will be like God." And after he fell, he tried to drag Eve down. "You will be like God." What's he saying today? You can be like God. In fact, you can be God of your own planet if you ride enough miles on the bicycle. It's what the Mormon church is teaching. If you work for your salvation, you ride the bike and go door to door, then God will see that you're faithful and he will make you a god of your own planet, just like our God used to be a human being on some other planet. As a matter of fact, many in Mormonism teach this. Remember Adam from Adam and Eve? That's who our God is now. That's what they teach. That Adam became God of this planet. And we can be gods of our own planets. What a lie from Satan. But you know what? It doesn't have to be as kooky as that. The lie also consists of you can be like God in the sense of you can be Lord and master of your own future. You can be God of your life. Don't let any God tell you what to do. You take care of it yourself. And Satan deceives. That's how the dragon speaks. You can be like God. Let's throw off the shackles of this oppressive dictator who calls himself Yahweh. Let's be gods ourselves. I'm God, you're God, we're all God, the New Age movement teaches. Shirley MacLaine standing out in front of her beachfront mansion, shouting on the beach, "I am God!" I don't watch Shirley MacLaine's movies anymore. So many people have bought into the lie of how the dragon speaks. I will be like the Most High. If you refuse to submit yourself to God, what you're saying is, I'm God of my life. But guess what? Every single person in here is a slave. Do you realize that? Every single human being on the earth, every person in this room is a slave. And really, the question is, what are you a slave to? You're either a slave to sin, or you're a slave to God. Maybe you don't like that word slave. I'm sorry, the Bible uses it. You're a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. You see, that's what Jesus Christ was doing on the cross, purchasing you with his own blood. Jesus Christ bought you if you've been born again. And if you refuse to be born again, if you refuse and go, I don't want any of this Jesus nonsense, I don't need any of this religion, I'm just here because I'm visiting family, or I'm just here because my wife makes me come, or whatever it is, or they're painting my house, I had nowhere to go, so I came here. You ought to get better parking. No, you ought to show up earlier. You see, if you refuse to be born again, if you refuse to be enslaved to God, you're thinking, I won't be a slave to anybody or anything. Well, guess what? You're already a slave to sin. I'd rather be a slave to God than a slave to sin. and God treats me good. That's why I call myself a bondservant of Christ, because I'm a slave voluntarily. I've said, as it says in the book of Exodus, I love my master. I will not go out as a free man. I want to serve him for life. So I become a bondservant. So the dragon speaks, I will be like the Most High. You can be like the Most High. Let's all be like the Most High except the Most High. The fourth time that Satan is quoted is in the Gospels. Jesus, in denying his flesh, impelled by the Spirit, driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit for a time of testing and the refiner's fire in Jesus Christ's own life, went for 40 days into the wilderness with no food and no water. 40-day fasts are possible. Don't try the lack of water thing. It's not good. You'll end up in the hospital. 40-day fast, now that is possible. If your family can live with you. Jesus went out into the wilderness 40 days. No food, no water. Now, after a certain period of time of fasting, about 2 weeks, you cease, believe it or not, you cease to be hungry. Can you imagine not eating for a week? And then 10 days, and then 13 days, and the hunger pains are gone. And you know what? You can go for about the next 3 weeks without being hungry. You can go for 40 days without food. But see, after that point, your stomach starts to growl again, and you better listen to it. Because at that point, your stomach's telling you, your body is dying. You must eat now. If you don't pay attention to those hunger pains after about 40 days, you will die. Jesus had been in the wilderness 40 days, and he began to be hungry. And in the Gospels, that's when Satan showed up. At Jesus, the weakest time in his life. Fortunately, Jesus' weakness is pretty strong. And Satan showed up and said three things to Jesus, tempting him. And they were temptations. Jesus was tempted. To be tempted is not a sin. To act on the temptation, that's a sin. But Jesus was tempted in all things, just as you are, yet without sin. And these three temptations, Satan came to him with. The first thing that the dragon spoke, command that these stones become bread. You see, in the Judean wilderness, there's all kinds of stones that look remarkably like the bread that they make. That's a lousy place to fast. If you're on a fast, don't go next door to the pizza parlor. Your fast won't last. It's a fast that won't last. Well, here he is in the Judean wilderness. Every one of these stones looks like a loaf of bread. Satan came to him and said, command that these stones become bread. What was he tempting him to do? Tempting him to feed his flesh. Maybe to use his power as the Son of God in a way that would not be glorifying to God. The next thing he said, throw yourself down. Took him to the pinnacle of the temple, the high point of the temple. Said, well, Jesus, the Bible says that he will give his angels charge over you, that you might not even bruise your foot against the stone. You won't even stub your toe. Throw yourself down. Put God to the test in that way. Try and kill yourself and see if God will let you. Throw yourself down. How does the dragon speak? Kill yourself. Is the dragon speaking to people that way today? Absolutely. And our teenagers are killing themselves in what I believe is epidemic proportions. Radical increases in the numbers of teen suicide. The devil is lying to every one of them. That's how he speaks. Throw yourself down. Throw yourself down. Oh, if God loves you, if God's watching out for you, he won't let you die. It's about 10 years ago. There was a guy at my work. He was, I guess you could call him a Christian, but he just seemed to have so many problems because he didn't follow the Lord. He'd drink all the time. Divorced his wife, you know, just all kinds of junk in his life, and because he never walked right with the Lord. And one day he came to work and told me that he had put God to the test. That he had loaded one bullet, a single bullet, into his gun. Spun the barrel, held it up to his head, and prayed and said, "God, if you love me, you won't let me die." Pulled the trigger. What do you say to somebody like that? You're an idiot? Actually, what I did was I took him here in the gospel, saying, that was Satan. And Jesus' response was the quote from the book of Deuteronomy, "You shall not put God to the test." Don't test God. Oh, I'll just throw myself off this bridge, and if I live, it means God loved me, and if I die, it means God didn't. That's a losing proposition either way. Throw yourself down. The third thing that Satan said to Jesus, when he showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. This was the God of this world, Satan, showing Jesus Christ all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "All these kingdoms belong to me, and I can give them to whoever I wish." He said, "I'll give them to you, Jesus, if you simply do this. Bow down and worship me. Bow down and worship me." What was he tempting Jesus with? See, Jesus had already seen the cross. Jesus already knew. He had inspired, through the words of David, the likes of Psalm 22. From a first-hand account, from the beginning of eternity, Jesus Christ knew what the cross was. "They pierced my hands and my feet. All my bones are out of joint. They spit at me and laugh at me. They mock me. I can count all my bones. My tongue cleaves to my jaws." Jesus Christ knew what he was headed for. That's why the night before the crucifixion, he was under such stress that the capillaries in his forehead burst and out of his pores came great drops of blood. That's how much stress Jesus Christ was under the night before he was crucified. And he even prayed. He said, "Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, if there's any other way to other than going by the way of the cross, that's the way I want to take." And so imagine how tempting it must have been to see all the kingdoms of the world. Oh, Jesus knew in about 2,000 years all the kingdoms of the world would be his. But why wait? Why go through the cross? Why not rule these humans with a rod of iron? Smack the ones that get out of line. Why die for them? Why love them? Why forgive them? Why not treat them as pets? All I've got to do is drop to my knees. That's all I've got to do, and I can avoid everything. Everything. The easy way out. That's how the dragon speaks to you today. Take the easy way out. You see, happiness, that's a hard thing, isn't it? It's hard to find happiness. But if you smoke this, you'll be happy just like that. If you drink this, your problems will go away. Why take the hard way? Why work out all these things? He does it with relationships. You know, here's a way, Satan says, to take the easy way out. You're fighting with your husband all the time. You're fighting with your wife all the time. Take the easy way out. You see, this can all be done. You never have to talk to her again and just go through the court system. Never have to talk to her again. You come home from work and you argue. Why do that? Serve her papers. Serve him papers. Take the easy way out. That's what Satan says. He's still saying that to people today, and people today are still taking the easy way out. This is how the dragon speaks. Kill yourself. Take the easy way out. Give in to your flesh. Your faith is shallow. God's a liar. God's word isn't true. That's how the devil talks. The false prophet, the second beast, speaks like a dragon. During the tribulation period, That's going to be the words coming out of his mouth. You can't trust the Bible. It's not accurate. It's been translated and recopied hundreds of times. How could you rely on it? And even if it's accurate, it's not true. Your faith is shallow. Why don't you just kill yourself? Take the easy way out. That is how the false prophet will speak. He will speak like a dragon. Back in Revelation 13. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. You see, his horns were little. Remember, he had horns like a lamb. But the Antichrist gave him authority. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. We talked last week about how the Antichrist, presumably an assassination attempt, written in Zechariah that a sword, Zechariah 11, that a sword would be upon his right eye and his right arm, and that he would raise from the dead. He'd have a blind right eye, a withered right arm, and yet he was not, and now he is again. His fatal wound was healed. And the authority of the first beast is given to the second beast. In other words, he's his right-hand man. Now that's good for the Antichrist to have, because he doesn't have a right hand. You know, if you're missing a right hand, you need a right-hand man. And it says that he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. He makes the earth, all those who dwell in it, to worship him by showcasing this resurrection, it would seem. It says in verse 12, he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs, wonders, miracles, not tricks, genuine miracles, by the power of the Antichrist. Where's the Antichrist getting his power? From the dragon. By the power of Satan doing miracles. We talked about the deception of that last week, about how we can look at signs and wonders and say, oh, God's really behind that. Well, Satan can pull off some pretty cool looking miracles too. Even raising the Antichrist from the dead. That's a trick. And so the false prophet, the second beast, he will have all that authority, be able to perform signs and wonders, even to call down fire from heaven. Man, who's not going to believe this guy? See, he's the false prophet. In other words, he's some kind of religious leader. Now we see what religion he's pushing, worship the Antichrist. And who's going to doubt him? Well, the Antichrist rose from the dead. And the false prophet, he can call down fire from heaven. He's telling us to worship the Antichrist. Well, who wouldn't do that? Well, if you've got the Spirit of God, you won't do that. But the whole earth, man, they're going to buy into it. Now, interestingly enough, it says it was given to him in verse 14. He commissioned people, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So apparently this resurrection of the Antichrist, you know, it's like, make a statue of this guy. You know, he's worthy of our worship. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. How many people here have heard of the mark of the beast? Okay. How many people here have a clue of it, the image of the beast? The image of the beast. You know, there's not a lot of prophecy seminars talking about the image of the beast. What is it? It would seem to be a big statue or some kind of big something. It looks like the beast. Now, the people of the earth made it. But the false prophet makes it speak, gives it breath, lets it reason. Weird. Can you imagine if somebody commissioned you to make a sculpture or paint a painting and you said, here it is, how do you like it? I really like it, it's just missing one thing. Whammo, now it's talking. Scary stuff. It was given to him to give breath to the image and to speak and to cause all who do not worship the beast to be put to death. This is more. See, people are sophisticated nowadays, and they're going to be even more sophisticated by the time this rolls around in minimum 3.5 years. People are sophisticated. They're not going to buy Abraham Lincoln in the Hall of Presidents at Disneyland. How many of you have seen that?
Welcome to the Hall of Presidents, you know.
They're not going to buy it. This is a miraculous thing. This was something that people in the world made. It was an image. It was a big statue, and whoever wouldn't worship it was going to die. But he puts in some value-added features. Causes it to breathe, to speak, and to cause those who don't worship it to be put to death. This sounds awfully familiar if you know the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He got full of himself there in the book of Daniel, commanded that a massive golden statue be made to him, and every time the trumpets would blow, everybody had to fall down and worship this thing, no matter where they were. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused. They wouldn't bow down and worship anybody but God. So they were thrown. They were killed. Or they tried to kill them. Tried to cook them into the fiery furnace. Same idea. As we've said, Satan's not very original. Just keeps doing the same stuff over and over again. Now, verse 16. He causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Is that not one of the most famous passages in the scripture among paranoid people? You see, most people are more familiar with John 3:16. But growing up in the circles I grew up in there in the L.A. area, we quoted this more than we quoted John 3:16. The mark of the beast. Ooh, 666. We're in that satanic heavy metal stuff going on. That's just about all we wrote about. See, I did read the Bible before I got saved. But it was just for cool heavy metal lyrics, man, you know. The mark of the beast. The false prophet causes people to take the mark of the beast. And I know, I bet some of you are on the edge of your seats just waiting to hear what the latest thing with microchip technology is and all these things. Because haven't we all heard it? Haven't we heard it on Christian radio, Christian television, Christian circles? About the mark of the beast. See, in the 70s, it was a tattoo, wasn't it? Somebody realized that the UPC barcode that's on every can of Spam and everything else had six lines and six lines and six lines. We've already got the mark of the beast. It's on the stewed tomatoes. And there were actually people that refused to buy anything with the UPC barcode on it. Now everything's got it on, so you can't avoid that. Maybe you've taken the mark of the beast. Maybe we're all lost. Not. Because in the 80s, microchips. Somebody figured out that microchips were getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and pretty soon they were going to be able to pop them right into your skin. And, you know, this was kind of scary. In the newspaper the other day, I don't know if you caught this, looking under dogs, it was like an AKC terrier for $300 or whatever. It said, with microchip. You see, they've already started popping microchips under the dog skin, you know, for all that stuff. And so people get really freaked out. And then about 6 or 8 or 10 months ago, there was a college professor somewhere who had a microchip implanted under his skin, in his right hand, no less. That was the size of a large grain of rice, and every time he walked into his office, it would say, "Good morning, Dr. Jones. You have 3 new emails." You know, it was like, "Whoa!" And people were freaking out and stuff. And all that stuff is, I mean, the barcode is universal. That's why they call it the universal barcode. And and the microchip technology, it's here. But is that what the Mark of the Beast is talking about? And I really challenged myself this week. Am I going to go the way that everybody, you know, really, really whip you into a frenzy about how we're just this close and all that stuff? Or do I want to teach you the Bible? I'm going to teach you the Bible. So, you know, I could have called up Sherry Chevy. She's a veterinarian. I could have said, give me one of those microchips so I could show everybody. But I didn't. What I'm going to show you is what the Scripture says. And the Mark of the Beast is talked about here in the book of Revelation. And I'll show you what it says, and hopefully you'll walk away with a better idea of it. The word mark is karagma. It's a brand, a tattoo, a sculpture. It could be just about anything, but it's visible. It's visible. A microchip so small implanted under your skin is not, by Greek definition, a karagma. And so maybe this involves microchips, but that's not the mark of the beast. Isn't that interesting? Because we've all been convinced the mark of the beast is a microchip they're going to make us take. A karagma, it's a visible brand, a mark, a sculpture, something you can see. What else do we know about it? The other thing that we know about it before we dive into the scriptures is that seven things are told to us about this mark. Seven things. What does the number seven indicate in the scriptures? Completeness. Completion or completeness. What does that tell us? Seven things told us about the mark of the beast. That tells us it's all we need to know. So let me give you all you need to know. And the reason I think that I was really seriously trying to avoid all the hype and hysteria kind of thing, because I tend to be kind of hyper and a hysterical person. But I was flying back from Oregon from a pastor's conference about a month and a half ago. And I was waiting for my plane and in the lobby of the airport there in Oregon and reading the scriptures. Well, the lady who ended up sitting next to me on the plane had seen me in the lobby of the airport there reading the scriptures. She said, "Oh, are you a student of the Word?" You know, I said, "Yeah, I study it all the time, and you know, I teach at a church and this and that and stuff." And she goes, "Oh, have you warned the Lord's sheep about Y2K?" You know, I'm like, "Well, you know, most of them know more about it than me." And she goes, "What about the mark of the beast? Have you warned them about the mark of the beast?" I mean, she was just, you know, left field. She wasn't saying, "Isn't God good? You know, isn't it wonderful to have all our sins forgiven?" She was, "Have you warned the Lord's sheep about the mark of the beast?" And she said, "You know what? We just heard this in church last Sunday." She said, "Did you know that everybody on the continent of Australia has already received the microchip?" I know people that live in Australia. They haven't got no microchip. You know, and a couple years ago I heard on Christian radio, which that's all I have to say about that. on Christian radio, I heard it's this guy going off about how there's a small town in England where they've already got all this going. They've all got the microchip and there's no money in the whole town. You can't bring money into the town, and how they scan your hand and all this nonsense. You know, in the global community that we live in today, do you think they could keep the entire continent of Australia receiving a microchip a secret? So, seven things that the Bible says about the mark of the beast. Let me give them to you. Number one, everybody gets it. Everybody gets it, no matter what their station in life. We just read that there in verse 16. Everybody gets it, rich or small. You know, or big or small, rich or poor, free or slave, everybody gets it. This is a universal thing. Didn't happen in a little town in England. Didn't happen in Australia. This is a universal thing. It's going to be widely known. You're going to have a clue. Number two, it's directly tied to the worship of the beast. Of these seven times that it's talked about, five of the seven verses that tell us about the mark of the beast, five of the seven verses directly tie it to the worship of the beast. What receiving the mark is worship of the beast. We'll talk about that. Number three, it goes on the right hand or the forehead. Most of us knew that. And that's actually said three times. It's called the mark of the beast. That's significant. It is either, and let me read this to you in verse 17. either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Do you know you'll have a choice if you're still around? Would you like the red or the green? Would you like the name or the number? You know, without the mark, nobody can buy or sell. Most of us are familiar with that. And whoever receives the mark cannot be saved. Whoever receives the mark cannot be saved. Let's go back and look at those seven things. If you're taking notes, number one, everybody receives it. Everybody gets it, no matter who you are. This is a universal thing. It doesn't matter if you're in prison or if you are a slave or if you are a woman living in Iraq or a man living in the United States. Everybody gets it. It's universal. The second thing, the mark is tied to worship, and that's what we miss. You see, Christians for the last 20 or 30 years have been so freaked out and paranoid. Have you noticed this? It's like, oh, I can't get a social security number, or my kids are born and I won't get them a social security number because we can't get them a number. Because then they'll get their number, and then that'll be like the mark of the beast. Or I won't get a Visa card because that's got a number. And I won't have a bank account because that's got a number. And I won't buy anything with the UPC code. And I won't, you know. Hysterical paranoia. It's tied to the worship of the beast. Let me ask you this. Has anybody bowed down to the image of the beast recently? Then I can guarantee you, you haven't received the mark of the beast. No matter what you're carrying in your wallet, it's not the mark of the beast. It's a statement. It's a pledge of allegiance. Again, Satan is not original. What did Satan do in the Roman Empire? He deceived the Caesars into believing that they were God. They were supreme Lord. Every citizen of the Roman Empire had to go to the temple where the Caesar was worshipped, burn a pinch of incense, and proclaim, "Caesar is supreme Lord." And when they did that, they received a certification or certificate saying that they had done that. That's why so many Christians in the Roman Empire were killed those first few hundred years, couple hundred years, because they refused to do it. It was an act that they knew they were doing. You see, you didn't get the certificate until you said Caesar is supreme Lord. You're not getting the mark of the beast until you worship the beast. And it's going to be real plain to you. You know, if you happen to still be there, I hope none of you will be there. But if you do somehow make it through this life without being saved and into the tribulation, make it through all these people dying, all that stuff and whatever, if you're still there, you'll know you're getting the mark of the beast. You'll know. It's worship of the beast. You can't get it unless you worship the beast. Number three, it goes on the right hand or the forehead. This is tied to the fact that it's the worship of the beast. Because what happens to the beast? What happens to the Antichrist? A sword will be upon his right arm and his right eye, and his arm will be totally withered. His eye will be blind. See, the location of the mark is also a statement of identity with the Antichrist. Because those fundamentalist Christians or whoever tried to kill him, we're not backing them. We're backing the Antichrist. So when we take the mark, this visible mark that identifies us as worshipers of the Antichrist, it's going to be on my right hand to symbolize the fact that his right hand has been made useless. Or it's going to be on my forehead to symbolize the fact that his right eye has been made blind. It goes on the right hand of the forehead. This is also an imitation, by the way, of what God did. We won't get into that this morning, but you can trace that out, that God tends to mark his people on their forehead. It's called the mark of the beast. Let's get into that. It's called the mark of the beast. Did you know there's a mark of God? Did you know that you who have been born again already have the mark of God? Do you know that you've been sealed by God's Holy Spirit? He's placed his mark upon you. Do you realize that Cain, back when he killed his brother Abel, said, I can't go into the world. People will kill me. They know I killed my brother. And God placed a mark on Cain. I believe it's on his forehead. You'll have to read Genesis 4. My punishment is too great to bear, he said. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. It will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. Without the mark, Cain would be killed. In Ezekiel, we saw the same thing. When judgment was coming, you see, the land was immoral. It was repugnant. It was awful. It was just full of idolatry and immorality. But there were a few who were grieved. There was a few who were living righteously. And God marked them. The Lord said, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity. Do not spare. Utterly slay. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. You see, God marked people to avoid their death. Satan, wanting to be like the Most High, imitated that. He's come up with the mark of the beast. So it's called the mark of the beast. The fifth thing. You get your choice. It's a name or a number. It's the name of the beast or the number of the beast. Do you realize that when you receive a microchip instead of your Visa card, that would be your name and your number? But the mark of the beast is his name or his number. It's his name or his number. You get a choice. Now, his name, that seems pretty clear. You know, you get his name tattooed on you, branded on you, something visible and permanent. You get his name put on you. But it'll probably be cooler to take the number. Because, you know, for years, all those Christian fundamentalists warning you about 666. What's the number of the beast? It's 666. And when that becomes readily apparent to the world, they're going to have a huge belly laugh. It's going to be like a joke. 666, I get it. And they're going to get that instead of his name. Now, what does it mean, his number 666? Well, it says, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. The word calculate in English means in Greek to count with pebbles. It actually comes from a word stone, where you count with pebbles. Or to compute or calculate or reckon. In other words, you calculate it, you total it up. You total up the name of the beast and you get the number. How does that work? Well, there's a number of different ways that people have come up with this. And I think the funniest one was when they counted out the letters in the first, middle, and last names of people. Did you know that President Reagan was the Antichrist? Yeah, Ronald Wilson Reagan. Six letters, six letters, six letters. 666, President Reagan, that's it. See, we giggle at that, but back when in the 80s, when Reagan had his finger on the button, and, you know, people believed it. Now, the way it's probably going to work is this. Greek and Hebrew are unique among languages in that each letter of the alphabet has a corresponding number. It's kind of like in English if I write you a secret code and I say A equals 1, B equals 2, C equals 3. And I say, so what's the value of ABC? Well, that's 6. Ooh. I just scared myself. We're teaching our kids the ABCs, the sixes. Ah! And so it's thought that the value of this guy's name will total up to 666 in, coincidentally, Greek and Hebrew, which is hard to do. It's hard to make the same number with the names in Greek and Hebrew. And so when that becomes common knowledge, it's going to be funny. It's going to be cool. It's going to be a slam against those Christians. 666, that's the one I want. You see, when you take this mark, this visible mark that identifies you as a worshiper of the beast, of the Antichrist, you get your name scrawled on, or his name scrawled on you, or 666, that'll be clever. Who is this guy? Well, I got a list. No, he hasn't arisen yet. He doesn't. The man of lawlessness, the Bible says in Thessalonians, cannot be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. You can get the Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, the tape of that to to track that down. So there's a lot of scary theories. The universal barcode, six lines, six lines, six lines. Ooh, we don't need to worry about that. Arcana Tomato might have received the mark of the beast, but we haven't. Did you know the prefix of the World Bank is 666? Oh, who cares? Did you know that the www in www dot whatever in some computer language is 666? Every time you get on the internet, you're typing 666. Oh, who cares? Honestly, who cares? It's not anything. Did you know that if you take 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 plus 6 and you go all the way up to 36, it comes out to 666? Yeah, so what? 666 is going to show up all over the place and all kinds of different things. You don't need to worry about it. Because if it's not calculated by the name of this world leader who's insisting on being worshipped or you get killed, you don't need to worry about it. I was really bummed at first when we just got a Xerox machine a couple months ago in the church office. You know, we got tired of paying Kinko's all that money, decided to pay Xerox all that money instead. Well, our account number starts with 666. Oh, who cares? Who really cares? And I hope that's the attitude that you can take with this. The mark of the beast, you don't need to worry about. Because if you're born again today, you don't need to worry about it because you're not going to be here. And it's going to be real clear. You don't get the mark until you worship the beast. And that's going to be an obvious thing. And that's what the seventh thing is. I missed number six. Number six was it's necessary to use it to buy or sell. Here's another deal. Blows away the microchip theory as being the mark of the beast. It doesn't buy or sell. You need it to buy or sell. You see the difference? When you read it in, well, more like in Greek, it's clearer. But even the New American Standard, it makes it pretty clear. It's not what you use to buy or sell. You can't buy or sell without it. It's just like your driver's license. You can't write a check without your driver's license. At least I look suspicious, so they always make me show my driver's license. But see, my driver's license is not what buys and sells. It's my checking account, right? Well, it's the mark isn't the checking account. It's the check guarantee. You can't buy or sell without it, but you don't buy or sell with it. So again, we need to look at what the Scripture says. Forget all the hype and look at what the Scripture says. The Scripture says this. If you take the mark of the beast, and if hopefully some of you won't be here, but some of you probably will because you'll have a bunch of head knowledge, but you'll never get saved. And I'm sorry I can't do anything about that. You need to submit to the Holy Spirit. But if you happen to be there, you cannot be saved if you take that mark. Know that going in. You cannot be saved if you take that mark. You cannot be saved if you take that mark. Because what you're doing is you are worshiping the beast instead of God. And that's an eternal decision. At that point, when you take that mark, it's an eternal decision. Right now, it may not be an eternal decision. If you go one more Sunday rejecting Christ and you happen to live through the next week, it may not be an eternal decision. Maybe you'll get saved next week. If you decide to reject Christ, as I say, Jesus Christ died for your sins. He wants to forgive you. Respond to that now. And you don't, you may have next week. You may not. You got to die sometime, right? But if you take that mark in the midst of the tribulation period, you cannot be saved. That's an eternal decision. So, as far as I'm concerned, this has all been educational, other than satanic attack. How does it happen? Go back over your notes. Go back over the tape. How does Satan speak? How does the dragon speak? That's how he's going to attack you. Kill yourself. Take the easy way out. God's word isn't true. God's word isn't even inspired by God. Your faith is shallow. That's how Satan's going to attack you. And you'll see it this week. You'll see it this week. The rest of this stuff, hopefully it gives you a little bit of cool, calm, and collected response next time somebody sits next to you on a plane and says, did you know that the entire continent of Australia, everybody's received the mark of the beast? Let's go to the Lord in prayer.